When Pastor Kevin called me a couple months ago and asked me about coming to talk to you folks here at the Bible Chapel about becoming a sending church, one of the first thoughts that went through my mind was, I wonder if I can get Pastor Tom and Jane to come too. And we looked at our calendars and figured out a time. And I'm so delighted to get you acquainted with Pastor Tom and for him to get acquainted with you. And just a little bit of background here that might help. Tonight, we want tonight to be less formal, but when I say that, I don't mean casual in the sense of, you know, whatever. We want it to be purposeful. We don't want it to be trivial. So we want it to be a meaningful conversation, but I asked Kevin, what do you think about me interviewing Tom? Now, see, I've known this guy for about 30 years, and I jokingly said, I think if I ask you one question, I'll just get out of the way for the rest of the evening, because he is full of passion for Christ, full of passion for the mission of Christ, and I don't need to prompt and prod this guy to talk about the spread of the gospel. But I would love for you to hear his heart and even to hear more about what the Lord's done at our church in Winona Lake. Tom Wallen, Pastor Tom Wallen, has been one of our pastors actually in two seasons. He moved away for a few years and moved back. And when he and Jane moved back, we asked him if he would consider becoming one of our pastors again, and he has. He's bivocational. In other words, he gives his time voluntarily. And that doesn't go unnoticed by us as a church, because this man sacrifices a lot of his time with joy to help our church in mission. His focus, different ones of us on the pastoral team have different focal points, things that are our special responsibilities. And for a number of years, Pastor Tom has led our church in our missionary outreach, that he has a heart for mission, and that involves so many things. Not just taking care of missionaries on the field, but actually helping the church understand what our mission is, preparing missionaries for the field, caring for missionaries on the field, receiving missionaries back from the field. He does a whole lot. And he does it just as an act of grace. We appreciate him so much. And you'd be open to people asking questions, right?
Oh, heck yeah.
On any particular subjects?
Yeah, and I'll make up any answer that comes to mind.
you're going to enjoy the evening, I assure you. Tom, Christ Covenant Church has been a missionary sending church now for 25 years.
Yeah.
But we weren't always a missionary sending church. What had to happen for that to happen?
Yeah, I love that question, Larry, because I actually, when we were talking some of the projects recently, and I was with our, we call it the Hold the Ropes team, we heard about William Carey saying, I will go if you hold the ropes. We have a Hold the Ropes team, and we're talking about things that we want to happen, and I quote this question from Larry, what has to happen for that to happen? So,
yes, this, would it be helpful if he slid his mic up just a little bit?
Am I too low?
You have a good voice, but he has a radio voice, but the microphone wasn't in the right place.
Okay. Can you hear me now? Okay. So, actually this morning, and I don't remember if it was Sunday school or during the service, but Pastor Larry talked about how prayer precedes everything, and it was back in the 90s when a group of four couples, began to pray about how God might use us with regard to the world missionary effort. And basically I would say that there's a whistle in my head.
It's not your head, Tom.
Okay, good. That has really seemed to be the pattern. And we've had several waves of missionary sending. I was doing a mental count this afternoon because somebody asked me earlier, how many missionaries have we sent out from Christ Covenant Church in the last 25 years? And as I was closing my eyes this afternoon to catch a little shut-eye, I was counting the names of the people, and it's pretty close to, if you average it out, one a year over the last 25 years. Which, when I stop and think about it, is really pretty astounding. And when we sent out the first four, we were a congregation of about 150 people, and we made a commitment to send these people that we would send our own people, and there's reasons for why we think that's a good idea, and we would commit to those that we send that from our church budget we would support them at 30% of their stated need. So in that first send, we had four families going out, and we had to come up with 30% of missionary support for four families going to, at that time, they were going to Ireland, Sicily,
Tanzania.
And two families to Tanzania. Another thing that we committed in those early days was that we would commit to pastoral visits on the field for each missionary for each term. How that happens. And I would say that that hasn't always happened, but that desire to for face-to-face time with the missionaries where they work has been a great value. And actually, it was a great value for me because that commitment happened at a time when I had just been invited to be a deacon at the church and was given a responsibility for foreign missions as a deacon. And so as a deacon, I got to travel with the missions pastor and get hands-on training on what it means to visit missionaries on the field. That was, I can't tell you how good that was for me to get eyes on. And you know, the body of Christ is made up of many members, and we all have different gifts. And I remember the first time that we had a trip when we were planning to go to Africa to visit the two families at different locations in Tanzania. And it was an open invitation that Pastor Steve Henry was going to go, and it was an open invitation for maybe as many as 10 people to go. And I looked around at that time, and I looked at all the people that I thought were qualified to go on that trip. And I remember looking at some men in the church that I thought, that's a guy, that's a brother there who is qualified for this kind of a trip. And I don't want to take up the space for anybody that's qualified because I feel unqualified. And nobody stepped up. And so I looked and I thought, well, if none of the qualified are going, there's room for me.
You could be a laborer.
I could be a laborer. And I thought, well, what can I do? And I, reading in the book of Acts, I saw that Paul had traveling companions, and one of his traveling companions was Silas. And what was Silas's ministry? Well, one of his ministries is he could take a public beating with the apostle. Well, okay. I guess I could do that. I've been in some tough spots before. But what did he really do? Well, in prison at midnight, he sang hymns. And they prayed. I thought, I can do that. I can carry the bags and I can be an encouragement to the apostle. And so for years I thought of my ministry as a Silas ministry. My job is to walk alongside, to encourage, carry the bags. And that perspective of what it is to serve as in the sending church helped me. I would say that was my giftedness. How did we become a sending church? God has been so kind to us.
It wasn't a straight line, was it?
No.
And it's still not a straight line.
Yeah, it's not a straight line, and it's not always clear. And there's some things that we did in the early days. One of the things that I've thought about recently is, in the early days, our mission policy was about 2 pages long. And over the years, we sought to refine it and make it more precise and really say what we want to do. But so we spent, one of the things that happened over the years is we spent a lot of time drafting and redrafting mission policies. And one of the outcomes of that is when people would ask me, can you give me a copy of the mission policy? I say, which draft? Okay, because it keeps changing. But the essence of the mission policy from that first 2-page policy is really what the essence is, and I'd say we're coming back to that again, and that we never really left that. The essence of our policy says that our stated purpose is that we want to raise up and send our people to unreached people groups for the purpose of church planting among those people. That is our priority and our purpose. And I think you can support that just by the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. So it is all nations, not just some, not just the Jews, all these Gentiles, all you Gentiles, all us Gentiles. And make disciples. And then he breaks it down. What does making disciples look like? It looks like baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And there's a promise that comes with that. I will be with you. So we like that. Are you going to unplug me?
Child can operate this system. Hello? I think any child can operate this system. Am I on? I am on?
Yeah.
Okay. Baptizing, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And our focus is we want to send our own and we want to support them well. And how do we do that? And also, Larry preached on it this morning out of Acts 13 about that there were gathered in the church prophets and teachers, and the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. Now, we live in one of the difficulties that we have had over the years is in identifying missionaries and sending them to the work that they're called to. We live in a college town. We live by Grace Seminary and Grace College, and we have a lot of young people who come to our church, and they come for 4 years. And when they get done with their 4 years of school, they show up at the church leadership 6 weeks before graduation, and they say, I've signed up with this mission agency, and I'm going to go do this work in this place, and how can the church help me? Well, and this is one of those things that I think of as the cart before the horse. There is a role that the church has in identifying the worker. And so one of the struggles has been in keeping our focus on what we want to do. One of the things that occurred to me recently, I like this example. There's two basic philosophies that I see in sending missionaries. And I see them as one is the dandelion model. Okay, they go everywhere. And it's true, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and so it is with those that are led by the Spirit of God. And I actually, again, experientially, I would say that is what happens where the church is, where we talk to our neighbors and our coworkers, and we share truth, and we invite them to the church to hear the word. We share the word with them. We speak to our neighbors with the truth and love. And every place that God gives us an opportunity, we go like dandelion seeds and we replicate. We invite people in. I would say that that's what happened to me. I didn't come to Christ till I was 27 years old, that there were people who did that. But there are places where the church isn't. And for that to happen, and that's what we're talking about here, sending people cross-culturally, the other model, other than dandelion, is the arrow. Now, for the arrow to work, there's a target. So you have to know what the target is. For the arrow to work, the shaft has to be fashioned, and it has to be balanced. There has to be weighted, properly weighted head. There has to be fletching on the back end that keeps it going in the right direction once it's sent. And it has to be sent out with enough force to reach the goal.
That's really good, Tom.
Thank you. And this has been the challenge. So in recent times, we have narrowed our focus back to what we said in our first policy, our very first policy. We desire to raise up from among ourselves our own people and send them to the least reached, unreached people for the purpose of church planting among those people. And this is not an easy task. And we don't denigrate or disparage any of the many good works that are done in the name of Christ. Christians, we have this heart to serve. We have this desire to bless our neighbors. We want to speak the truth. We want to see his name known. But for the specific task of reaching the remaining unreached peoples, this is a very difficult task. Depending on whose statistics you look at, there are 3,100 people groups where there exists no church, where there exists no gospel in their language, where there is no Bible translation, where there isn't even a Christian worker among them. And this is still today. And you say, well, why? How can that be? Unreached people. Well, the reason they're unreached is that they're hard to reach. And some of them are hard to reach because of geography. They live in difficult places to get to. Some of them are remote. Many of them are remote linguistically and culturally. And that requires certain kind of effort and concentrated effort. Some of them are kept at a distance by political systems which are hostile to religious workers. And so you can't just go in there as a church worker. So how do we overcome these things? Mercy, Larry. Okay, we're all going to go home about 10 o'clock tonight. Anyway, and again, for us to get to this point, we've been at this for 25 years. And for me personally, I've been involved with our efforts since 1998.
23 years.
So what has to happen for that to happen? Well, one, I mentioned policy, that if you write your policy, you define your target, and you define what it is you desire to do. And there have been times when we haven't been doing what we said we wanted to do in our policy. And the great thing about policy, even though I tend to be a little bit of a shoot from the hip guy.
I didn't say anything.
Okay. Policy calls you back to what you're committed to. And you can go back and check on it and say, are we doing what we committed to do? And if not, what are we missing? So I say policy is good, but it doesn't have to be over complex. Is what does the Great Commission say? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We have the promise of his presence to help to do that. But the command is to us. The command is to the church to do that. Maybe another way. Okay, so you got your policy. You got prayer. You devise your policy. You have people that you want to send. Now, do you have a process for sending? There's what goes into preparation. I was recently asked by some high schoolers, what should we be doing now? And this is the answer for preparing missionaries to go. What should I do now? Well, here's what you should do now. If the second half of that Great Commission is teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, what do you call a guy who says you should observe the speed limit and then he flies through the neighborhood at 70 miles an hour? There's a word for that. That's it. Lawbreaker, hypocrite. And so the answer is the first step in preparation for missionary service is observe what he's commanded you. For us as a church, how do we observe what he's commanded us? And this is where I start. Within the church, this is one of the commands, basic starting place for me. Love one another. That's in the church. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth in love to one another with gentleness and respect to all men. Make melody in your heart. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in your heart. Speak this to one another. Encourage one another with these words daily. The Lord's coming back. and we're going to see him, and then we're going to be like him. Encourage, Jerry Bridges said, Christians, preach the gospel to yourselves, to each other, daily. This is what we do in loving one another. And one of the first steps is, how will you plant a church if you do not love the church?
That's radical.
Yeah. So what's next on the commands that he's commanded us to observe? This is the next one on my list.
Love your neighbor.
Oh. What does that mean?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Oh. Well, what is it that my neighbor needs? You know, there's physical needs, and there's things like that. And some of those physical needs and just neighborliness are great bridges. It's just common courtesy and things like that. But the greatest need of our neighbors is to know truth. To know the truth. And so how do we do that, our neighbors, to the truth? And I always have a little problem with this part, because the way that Christians speak about the experience of being born again and saved and coming to faith in Christ and knowing that their sins are forgiven changes over time. When I got saved, that was getting saved. So that's the way I like to say that. I also like to say I was born again. I became a new man that day. My sins were forgiven. The burden of my sin rolled away, and I was set free. Do you know where I was going, Larry? Oh, here's the thing. Somebody asked me one time, he said, how soon after you got saved did you become interested in evangelism? And I say it's like this. Saved. Evangelism. How can you not speak of what's in your heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And as a new believer, I didn't know how to evangelize. But God in his mercy in bringing me to faith in him had destroyed my business and made me scramble for a living, and I was driving for delivery in Chicago, and I didn't know how to do evangelism. But in the process of coming to Christ, somebody I didn't know gave me a New Testament, which sat on my shelf for 2 years until I was moved to read it before I ever set foot in church. So I thought, well, I don't know what to say to anybody, but I know what happened there. So I got a case of New Testaments, and I put them in the trunk of my car, and I'd be driving, delivering in Chicago, saying, oh, Lord, would you give me a hitchhiker? And he'd give me a hitchhiker. And the first one I got came in the car, and the first thing I noticed when he got in the car is he smelled like booze. And the next thing that happened is he just began to spew bitterness about the terrible things that happened in his life and how the police were after him and they were always picking on him and he just got out of jail and everything was terrible. And I'm holding on to the steering wheel and I'm going, oh, Lord, I don't know what to say. How can this get better? What can we do? What to do? And then the guy said, you can drop me off here. And I went, okay. And I stopped the car, and I took the Bible off my dashboard, and I handed it to him like this. And I said, this is for you. I said, some time ago, a guy I didn't know gave me one of these, and I read it, and it changed my life. And he said, gee, thanks. And he disappeared. So for the next couple of years, Jane and I picked up hitchhikers all the time and gave away Bibles, drove them to their home, prayed in the parking lot, you know. Anyway, but one of the points, and this also feeds into international missions, there was a Bible in my language. There were believers in my community. That hitchhiker had somebody who could pick him up and give him a Bible in his language. When I first went to church, there was a church to invite me to. There are 3,100 nations, people groups, where that doesn't exist. And that's why we do international missions. That's why it's important. Love your neighbor as yourself. That hitchhiker was my neighbor.
So am I hearing you right? You're saying if you're trying to evaluate, do we send this guy, this couple out, you want to know, are they doing it here?
Yeah. Alistair Begg, I saw an interview with Alistair Begg, and he was asked the question, what would you look for somebody to be on a church planting team? And he said, I would look for evidence of increasing Christian maturity, real evidence in their life that they are growing in the faith. Not Christian perfection, but Christian growth and maturity. He said, I'd also look for, he called it stickability. Someone who, he says, you don't want somebody who is going to first time it starts to go uphill, they give up. And then the third thing he said is, I would look for somebody who likes people and who people like. Pretty ordinary characteristics. And I want to say God is pleased to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. So, yeah. Love the church. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Do good to those who curse you. Pray for them. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that despitefully treat you. This is your calling. And this is part of what it means to become a sending church. This is life. I was telling Larry earlier, part of the things, my responsibilities at the church is from time to time they'd say, Tom, we know that you're active with foreign missions, but we'd like you to do some local outreach things too. And I'd always kind of look and go like, isn't that what the church does normally? Isn't that what we do in daily life? When I got saved, another story, personal story. I don't want to bore you with a lot of personal stories, but this all leads to where we ended up. I thought, because I'd read the New Testament before I ever set foot in church, and then I found that somehow that word got stored in my heart, and it was always coming out in conversation. And I was sure that God would use a bright guy with a capability to absorb the word and spit it back out, and he'd call me to the pastorate, and he'd send me to Bible college. You know, never mind that I was 11 years after dropping out of high school and those things. But I was certain that that's what had happened. And when I kind of went to explore that, it was like all the doors were closed. This also comes under, in your missionary endeavor, the plans of man belong to man, but God directs his steps. And I thought that God would call me to be a pastor. But he ended up sending me to X-ray school to be an X-ray tech. And it seemed very clear when he sent me there that that was the case. So I reasoned to myself that the uttermost ends of the earth must include X-ray departments. And that's where I went. I went to the X-ray department as a missionary to the X-ray department in a big hospital in Chicago. So there was light in that department. And over the course of time, the maturing that I needed to have to become a pastor, when they called me to join the team at Christ Covenant, it only took 20 years or so. Anyway, and that goes to also like with when we're selecting our missionary candidates and somebody comes and says, I want to go do this. I have a heart for this. There have been times where we have, as a pastoral team, we've asked them to wait. There's one couple, dear friends, and our mission leadership team, we had a team of people working on this, going through this application process and talking through the whole process and what their plans, what their goals were. And the mission team approved it, and we presented it to the elders. And the elders said, you know, I think that they need some more grounding in some doctrinal areas. And Tom, would you ask them to wait? To wait a year. And when the elders asked me to do that, that was a weighty thing. And it was difficult to go ask them to do this. And it was also difficult because the elders gave me the task of being the guy who would meet with them regularly to bring them along in these doctrinal areas, and I felt like the least qualified guy on the team to do that. But this was the request, so I asked them to stay, and they grieved. And they grieved. But they loved the church, and they submitted to the leadership of the church. And they waited a year. And we used to meet at Big Apple Bagel and have bagels and coffee and talk London Confession of Faith. And then we, the church, sent them off at 25% funding to 2 years of missionary training at a missionary training center in Missouri to equip them with the specific tools they needed in language and linguistics and cultural acquisition and how to live in that kind of a situation. And we funded them for that, and then they came back from that training, and the church confirmed their calling to go. And they went and spent a decade in the jungle, in the swamp, where nobody wants to live. And those people, right now, there is a fledgling church among those people who never had Christ ever in the history of the world. There's a fledgling church. There's a group of people who have stepped out of Satan's canoe, as they say, and into God's canoe. They become part of God's family. And so now that work there is halfway done. Because now that fledgling church is being taught to observe all that I have commanded you. And we anticipate that's another 10 years. Ouch. This is not a lightweight thing that we set about to do. Sometimes there are a lot of, one of the things that I've learned along the way, and sometimes I'm afraid that the reason it's taken us 25 years to get to this point in missionary sending is that we're slow learners. What's the other part? Some people learn by other people's mistakes. The rest of us are the other people.
Yep.
We've done some bonehead things along the way. But it feels like, and some of the things that happen is like, even our understanding of what missions means, it can be a real broad definition, but we've really focused now at narrowing it down, because one of the things that happens with a really broad definition is I think of it as either support or donor fatigue. There are a lot of people have a lot of needs, and we're focused on everything, and everybody has a need, and we're trying to meet them all, and we're wearing ourselves out, and we are not seeing fruit. And in the last 2 or 3 decades, this has been the state of modern missions. A lot of people have looked for shortcuts, an easy way to get it done, and this, I think of it as, I heard this phrase, so now this is new with me. Nothing is new with me. The idea of moving the needle forward on these remaining groups that are hard to reach. In the last 2 or 3 decades, there has been very little movement, even though there have been thousands of missionaries sent and millions of dollars spent. There has been very little sustainable fruit evidenced by churches that have been raised up, that have leadership, that are taught to observe everything that I have commanded you, which includes this command, to make disciples of all nations. So this is where the arrow comes in. The dandelion is great, but if we are spending our money and sending our resources, and our most precious resource is our people, some of the people that we've sent out have come back wore out and wounded and exhausted from years of, as far as anybody can tell, fruitless labor. Now, that's not to say that there may be people where that, call it pre-evangelism, whatever, has taken place. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But as far as churches being established, people come back worn out, and some of that is due to a lack of a clear understanding of the steps necessary to plant a church. And so this is where we're at now. This 20-year process for somebody right now, if there's a young person here, and this is a young person's job, some of you are old enough to remember getting drafted. I didn't get drafted because I dropped out of high school and joined the Army when I was 17. I was the sharp tool. Anyway, but the reason that young people are drafted to do those difficult jobs is because they're difficult jobs, and young people are the ones who can do it. And so for somebody to start a 20-year project with a team for planting a church in an unreached people group, they have to start young. And part of the reason they have to start young is our brains are more plastic for acquiring languages when we're young. You pass 30, it is very hard to learn a new language, especially if the new language you're learning doesn't have a written language, doesn't have a language school, and you have to hear all the sounds and learn how to make those sounds. And as we get older, that is more and more difficult. So for somebody to be ready to do that, they need to be through their training and equipped to do that probably by about the time they're 30. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other roles that are on the road to accomplishing this. You guys have got somebody going to missionary aviation. That is an absolutely necessary role in the task. Absolutely necessary role. But understanding what the end goal is a church, not just a disciple here or there or a convert. It's a church with elders, with sound teaching, with genuine life. So in order to do that, and a lot of these, here's another part of the picture. A lot of these countries, especially the limited access countries, you cannot go in there to work unless you have a bachelor's degree. Okay? If you don't have a bachelor's degree, they don't care if you're coming in for business, if you think you're going to teach English, whatever you're going to do, you're not coming, they're not letting you. So you need a bachelor's degree. The other thing you need is you need to be out of debt from going to college. So you have to get through college and your debt has to be manageable. Now, there are some things where there is some help for that in some places for missionaries and missionary candidates, as long as it's in a manageable range and your church is sending you and committing to such a thing. But the training that we see two places right now where we think they're giving adequate training. We've sent people to places where they did training that I would say in long term wasn't adequate. A lot of missionary training is, here's your 4 weeks of orientation and be warm and filled and report back. And they have a model that they're following. I honestly don't think that works. If I was going to go have surgery and they got a brain surgeon coming in to fix something in my head, I don't want him to have a 4 week course in brain surgery. Okay? And we're doing cultural and soul surgery. Soul surgery. It's even more important than brain surgery. So these people need to have the training to do it. And we find there's two places where we've seen, well, actually, I would say there's three evidence places where I've seen this, where we say there's fruit, and this has helped us understand the model that we're following. One, I suppose many of you know Brad and Barb Settle. The Settles went with a training and missions outreach program under African Inland Mission. And under that program, they went under an experienced missionary with a team, and for a course of 2 years, the first year of which they were not allowed to teach or preach or do anything like that. Their whole job was to learn language and culture. The whole job. And under that model, it is good. I was going to use the word fortunate, but sometimes in Reformed circles, that's a bad word. It is good that Swahili is a fairly easy language, but they were learning the Datoga language. So under 2 years they were there, they were learning language and culture. And then from their team, the hope, of course, was that several members of that team would go back and actually continue the work to plant a church among the Datoga people. And the Datoga people is a big group. I forget, like 250,000 people in seven clans. And there had never been missionaries living among these people, but they went there and they lived among them and they learned the language. And then they went back after their 2 years of training. They went back. They spent 14 years. They established 5 churches and a Christian school. And they handed it over to national leadership under the African Inland Church of Tanzania for its care. The only thing that remains in my mind right now is for us to put together an opportunity for the settles. And Lord willing, that I get to go on this one, we go back and we visit those churches to follow up like Paul got to do on some of those things. That, to me, is like, okay, sign me up. I'm on for that trip. But that was one model where we saw the needle move forward on the 3,100 people groups without the gospel in their language, without churches in their people group. That was one. We've sent out close to 24 missionaries. That's one needle moved forward. So that training model strikes us as one that is viable. And again, this speaks to what is the role of the church in sending people. Part of it is planting the thought ahead of time in our people. It's like you're not just going to go out there and do something. We are going to help discern what is the path and the calling. We're going to help discern that. We're going to point you in the direction of the training you need. So that was one training program that we found fruitful. Another one is through Ethnos 360. And we had some little gut checks with Ethnos 360 because some of their doctrinal positions as an organization are sort of less reformed than we prefer. That's a good word. But even in our discussions on that, one of the questions was, as we had candidates and that was going there, there was a good training program. And one of the questions that I asked was, we're going to hold them up, but since this is a need, who is going to go do it if we don't do this? And as a church, we decided, okay, this is okay. We're going to do this. And that is the couple that we asked to wait. And then we sent them to 2 years or 2.5 years even of language and culture training and missionary survival skills. And then we sent them off. And by the time you send people off that you've had that commitment to through their training process, their support raising goes like this. We committed as a church to support the people that we send to this work at 30% out of our budget. And you think about what that means over a couple of decades, averaging one missionary family a year and living overseas and the stuff, that kind of thing. We're talking $70,000 or $80,000 a year per missionary is their basic budget. So we're committing to $24,000 a year per missionary, something like that. Depends on their field and whether it's a single or a group. And so, and part of that, the reason you want to be focused and know what you're doing and know who you're sending and that they are under the church in their going, is that when you commit to that, there's almost no way to say, sorry, we're taking it back. We're not going to support you further from here. So there has to be this understanding from the beginning that this is how it's done, and this is what we're holding you to. You're going there to plant a church, and we are going with you every step of the way. And after you've been there on the field for 2 years learning your second language, and there's been no gospel presentation yet, we are still holding your feet to the fire that you pass all the language tests to get you where you need to be so that when you present the gospel, you don't sound like a 3-year-old foreigner. That you're speaking, and like my friend Norm said to me, who invited me to church back in 1981, Norm, who'd been my friend for 3.5 years, he says, Tom, I know what you think about these things. That's worldview. I know what you think about churches and religion, but this is different. I know you. Come listen. You'll like this guy. And because Norm, speaking my own language, had been my friend for 3.5 years, could say with integrity, I know what you think about these things. I accepted his invitation. Norm knew me. Norm knew my worldview. He already spoke my language. But now we're going to go to a place where they don't speak English. They don't speak Spanish. They don't speak an intermediate language like Russian. They speak a language beyond Russian, beyond Chinese, beyond Lao. They speak the next language out. And so you've got to go there. You've got to learn the trade language to survive. And then you've got to go and spend. So that's already taken you 2 years of training, 2 years of national language acquisition. Now you begin to learn the unwritten language that these tribal people speak. And you have to learn it well enough that you understand the difficulties of their language and their worldview. What do they understand about stuff? And these languages, these people may not even have a word that would translate directly to faith or believe or trust or love. There's no language in their, no word in their language that does that. So how do you do that? And that's where your training comes in. How do you translate the Bible into a language that doesn't have a word believe? So now, you've done your 2 years of training, your 2 years of national language acquisition, your 2 or 3 or 4 years of living among a people that this is a totally different language and culture, and you're understanding their worldview, and you've worked on their language, you've had the skills to work on their language to where you can reproduce it, and now, since they don't have a written language, you create an orthography for them so that you can write their language. Now your next job is to teach them to read. And what is the purpose of reading? The purpose of reading is so that you can read the Word of God. So then you begin literacy classes, you and your team. And you're doing literacy classes, and while you're doing that, you're translating the Bible. And while you're doing this translating the Bible, you have expert help, people who have done this before and know how to do language checks, and they're checking for accuracy. And this is why you need an agency to work with that has the expertise to do these things, because you and I, we live in America, we can't do this. I can't do this. So that's why you need to partner with an agency that does this. And there are a few. So now you've been at the work for a decade. You've learned a language and a culture. You've created an orthography. You've taught them to read. You're translating the Bible. You're translating, and this we believe is also the best way to present the gospel, and I think this is the best way to present the gospel here, is God presented his truth to us in time chronologically through history. And when you begin at, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you begin there and you walk forward through history. And you see the history of the nations, the history of Israel, the history all the way through of the fall of man, of the wanderings in the wilderness, of the sacrificial system, of there has to be a sacrifice for sin. By the time you go through that whole thing, you get up to the point in the teaching where the Christ comes, and the Christ coming and being the Lamb of God now makes sense. Without that, that doesn't make any sense at all. When I was a child in my family, we were what you'd call non-practicing Protestants. You go to church every third or fourth Easter, right? Okay. I knew that Jesus came for sinners. So what? What does that mean? It needs to be laid out. And so now you've done this and you've laid this out, and at this point, a decade or more into your work among these people, some of those people, and when you teach that, it's not like I sit down and I do this evangelistic message one time. Our experience among the pay people was that they sat down and they taught this creation to Christ thing that they worked on very carefully to make sure the translation was clear, and they presented with drawings and with imaging and explaining the whole thing step by step. They did it for 12 weeks, 4 days a week, to present the gospel, to get to the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And at that time, some of those who gathered to hear this message that has taken you 10 years to bring them go, I get it. I get it. I get it. And they step out of Satan's canoe and into God's canoe. And at this point, your work is halfway done. Because the church has to do the second half of this. This brings you up to baptizing them. Now comes teaching them to observe. Mercy. Another training program that we've come across, and I highly recommend, is called Radius International. And Radius International was born out of primarily a lot of guys who came out of New Tribes and Ethnos 360 and understood this kind of thing, people who had done church planting in these kinds of settings. And they set up a training program to do the very same kind of training, but it's not attached to Ethnos. And their training program is 11 months long, and it's in Tijuana, Mexico. And they put people through something of a ringer for 11 months, living in tight quarters, as you will when you're living in any kind of these situations and you have team members. They train people how to learn a language without a language school. And you have you do it, living in Mexico. They teach all these principles about church planting and stuff. And then after that, then you go back to your church, and the church says, okay, that's good, you got that training. Now where are we going? Part of the benefit of this whole approach that I see is that on the one hand, if you're scattered really broadly with the dandelion model, you're wearing yourself out and you don't see any fruit. One of the benefits of this is I look at the church in Nyamakumbo among the Datoga, and excuse me, I'm selfish. I go, we're Christ Covenant Church, CCC. I go, that is CCC Nyamakumbo. We owned the process. And the congregation, you know, when the congregation owns the thing and sees that it makes sense, money is not an issue. It's the least of our problems. We own it. These are our people. We're with them. Their concerns are our concerns. I see now, Christ's Covenant Church, pay. Right now, we are on the edge. 2 weeks from now? Yeah, 2 or 3 weeks from now?
25th.
We're laying hands on commissioning a young couple that we sent to Radius International for a year. And they went down there and they had their third child born in Tijuana, because why should a little thing like having a baby keep you from going to the mission field? And if you're going to have a baby on the mission field, what's the big deal about having a baby while you're in training in Mexico? Another side note on this couple. It was a couple of years ago that they asked me to come over, and Jane and I went over and talked to them, and they were asking about the history of the church and sending missionaries, and they said, do you think it would be a good idea if we started a group in our home to pray for missionaries and how we might serve and to pray for sending? And we talked about some of our history, and I warned them. What you are about to do is a very dangerous thing. Because every time I've seen a group like this gather, someone's going.
And this is the couple that we are now getting ready to send to Southeast Asia, to a closed country, to work with a minority population in the hills, in a closed country. And the added difficulty to everything I described in the process of learning language, it's already there, of cultural understanding, it's already there, of translation and all that stuff is already there. This is a closed country where they have to have a business footing to be there. And so they're going to be working with coffee growers. Anyway, I think it's very exciting because I like coffee. Anyway, this fires my engine. This is...
Can you tell that? Can you?
And in the process, interesting thing is when is getting ahead of the curve. One of the difficulties over the years is we've been reactive to people saying this is what I want to do, instead of proactive saying this is the way we're doing it. Church leadership should not be overbearing, 1 Peter 5, but exercise leadership. Not overbearing, but exercise leadership. And so we began presenting this model of this. We've actually found what we want to use as a way to get to the high schoolers early, because this is a career choice. A career decision affects your whole life, and we want to get to them before they get to college. And there's a program out in Pennsylvania, in central Pennsylvania, north central Pennsylvania, and it's called Wayumi, Wayumi, which comes from the Yamamamu language, and it means basically camping with a purpose. And at this place, and I would highly recommend for your church leadership, Kevin, that somebody get out there. Twice a year, they do a leadership retreat, and it's a short thing, and it is free, and they'll feed you. And all you got to do is get there, and it runs. You drive out on Tuesday. There's a Tuesday night session. It runs all day Thursday, and then all day Wednesday, and then Thursday they feed you breakfast, and you get on your way, and you come home. So it really just takes the middle of the week, and church leadership needs to go. Because what they do is they lay out this model for church planning and training and the necessity of it. And they give you some really great firsthand examples, because the people who are training in this program are people who have done it. And this is a program that is also run by Ethnos 360. And for them, it's like a recruiting tool. But why they want church leaders out there is because if the church leaders go, this program also offers church camp, camping with a purpose, where you all can go camping there for 3 days or 5 days and learn this stuff and get a vision for what this means. They've got it for junior hires, where your junior hires can go and learn this and get a vision. They've got it for your high schoolers. One of the things about sending your high schoolers is you can send your high schoolers, but you have to send one adult for every five as a chaperone, so that poor adult is going to get hooked too. Going to get sold. Going to drink the Kool-Aid. Somebody knows that reference. And they also have a college-level program, which was an intensive 7-day program where they work hard at this stuff, and they do exercises like, we want you to write in English, your first language. We want you to take this chapter of the gospel, and we want you to write this out on a level where a third grader could understand it, but you cannot use these words, love, trust, hope, faith. And you're going to do that from one of the narratives of the gospel, but also you're going to do that from a chapter in Romans. And you're going to get an idea of how difficult this is and how much you need real training to get this done. I got my first taste of Wayumi this year, last fall. And I came back and I said to our youth director and a young man, 45 years old, who's an elder candidate with us who works with me, you need to mark this on your calendar because we're going to do this. And so they just went out to do that, and they came back, and the youth director is saying, Tom, This is what I want to do. I want to have a reading program for our youth, specifically for the youth that are already in with the church. They understand that they're part of the church and they want to do this. I want to do a reading program. We're going to read Let the Nations Be Glad. We're going to read, I forget right now what the other two books are this summer. And those who commit to doing this and read through this program, we're going to take them to Wyoming later this summer. Yeah. This is good. This is really going to push our budget, because after they go and they come back and their brains have been like tapped, okay, these are going to be the next generation of people that we're sending. And we're going to send it. We've got a young man who's a Grace College student, and he has actually been hooked up with our HTR, our Hold the Ropes team, and he's set to graduate, and he wants to go do Bible translation, and he's got some training and that kind of stuff. And one thing he has left to do is an internship with the church. Oh, good. And so I look at him, and I've got a meeting coming up with him and with our lead pastor this week. And some of the things that I want to be part of his program is, you're going with these high schoolers to Wyoming, whether you like it or not. This is part of the program. Okay?
I'm going to stand up.
Okay. So I do talk too much.
No, that was all profitable. Do you see now why I wanted you to meet this guy? It oozes from him a passion for Christ and making Christ known. Tom, if I listen to you tonight, and you and I have had lots of conversations, you know, for 30-some years, I had the responsibility to be the lead pastor in our church, and I have so many things I'm thankful for. I do have some regrets, and part of my regrets looking back over the years was just kind of going along with the dandelion model. And it wasn't that it was fruitless, but it was not strategically fruitful. And I don't think we knew any better. So if we had a seminary guy graduating from seminary saying, I want to go to XYZ country, it's like, well, how much money do you need? And so it was reactionary. Mm-hmm. And I think what Tom has been describing tonight, if I could summarize, it's that the church, and especially the church leaders, need to biblically, strategically lead in this whole process. That the target is established, the arrow is designed, young people are called to consider this, trained, evaluated, commissioned, sent, supported. It's a process. And if you're feeling like, well, how do we do that? I think tonight what you heard was, we're in a learning process too. But thankfully, there's help out there. There are people that are further down the path than we are, and we can learn from them. So going and learning from these other people, it's been a wonderful endeavor. And here I am with fewer laps in front of me than I have behind me. But I'm so excited to think ahead what could happen yet in our lifetime. We're the same age. But also what could happen beyond our lifetime, that the generation of our grandchildren even could be taking the gospel to places we're not even aware of yet. So it's exciting. You know, I don't know what time you normally end on Sunday night, but probably before this. So let me ask carefully if any of you have a significant strategic question. Yes.
That's a really good question. I wish I had a really good answer. in the years I've been there, we've had several iterations of missions committee. One of the things that you read in the literature is that the recommendations like you don't want even your missions committee to have too broad a mandate for what they're doing. So sometimes what happens is In fact, the first mission committee that I was involved in at the church, I'm not exactly sure what our mandate was. The second thing we called, second time around, we called it the Mission Leadership Team, which was a nice name. But we worked on things like policy, and we were mostly lay people. We worked on policy. We tried to develop a pathway to missions. In fact, Andy Royer was helpful in developing at that time what looked like a pathway to missions. But the same group of people were trying to do both missionary support and missionary sending. And there's different giftedness. And some people are more wired for, how can I help you now that you're there? How can I help you when you come home? And that's part of holding the ropes. And like, we've got a young lady coming back from North Africa in a few weeks. And we're doing things like arranging housing, arranging a car that somebody has a car they're not using and she can use it, helping with those kinds of things. And there's different people involved in that. Some of it is organic and happens right on a ground level, like through the life groups that these people are engaged with. But it is a difficult thing. For me personally, the biggest part of that I've experienced over the years has been sort of the walking alongside during the preparation and the getting set to go. And I think that's probably where I've spent most of my time. It has been a difficult thing to define. And I think also my recommendation to you is I'm going to tap you. Find a couple people and say, can we pray about what can we do to help support the missionaries we're supporting, to support them better, to keep the congregation aware of what they're doing, and or pray that God will open our eyes to how we can be involved in raising up, discipling for the Great Commission. How's that for a term? Discipling for the Great Commission. Because personally, that's the thing that's burning right now, I think, is that's what we need. I wish I had a good answer, clear answer. We have fumbled through missions committees for the whole life at CCC. We had a mission committee, and we meet together, we talk about stuff, and we pray, and that was good. And then we had things, and we did some planning for short-term trips, and the exposure was good, but there's limitations on that, how much you want to do of that, because you get some wrong impressions of what's really out there in short-term trips. You get some good ideas, but some bad ideas, too. This current Hold the Ropes group actually was instigated by one of our foreign field workers when he was home on furlough recovering from an injury. And he was the one who sort of instigated it. And the idea was, how do we gather a group of people that have it in their brains and in their hearts to hold the ropes for the workers who are out there? And also that group then is an avenue for people who are interested in missions. We invite them into that group. If you're really interested in serving in foreign ministry, well, let's see evidence of that by serving those who are doing it now. So that's been part of that. I hope that helps.
We continue to learn as we go.
Yeah. And we're slow learners.
Folks, it has been a delight to be with you today. And Gladie and I have enjoyed the friendship we've had, not only with the Landises, but with many of you over the years. Thank you for having us today. I am so glad that Pastor Tom and Jane were available and willing to come and serve you as well. Pastor Kevin, anything I need to say? Should I close? Why don't we just ask the Lord to give us all safety, pray for us, safe. We've got 4 hours drive yet tonight, and then also just a good night's rest. Doesn't that sound like a good prayer request?
Yeah,
let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the good day you've given us. Lord, it's been wonderful to worship you together today, and we pray that you will have received that worship as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, that you enjoyed the day as we honored you, as we expressed our adoration, our appreciation for your grace. And Lord, I thank you for this church, for the Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills, Lord, and how you have used this church in such significant ways to see your gospel go around the world. Thank you for the friendship our churches have had over these last 20 years. And Lord, I pray that the years ahead might be even more fruitful than the years behind, that you would raise up another generation of people who have a passion for your son, Jesus, and who want, they're willing, Lord, to sacrifice their own lives to see his fame go around the world. And we pray for the four of us as we travel tonight that you'd give us safety on the road and a sweet time together in the car. But also, Lord, for all of us, that we'd get a good night's rest. And tomorrow we'd wake up ready to serve you afresh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. And if you have any hard questions, Tom will be here for a few more minutes.